Continuing with the story of the death of Lazarus, we're going to pick up in verse 17, and we've got a big chunk today, down to 37. Pardon me for such a long text. My agenda, of course, was to have the resurrection of Lazarus next week, so therefore, we go quickly. So, if only the sermon went as quickly. Verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When the Jews saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Let's pray. Father, I ask that just as you, through your Son and the power of the Spirit, opened the eyes of the blind man, that you would open our eyes this morning, the eyes of our hearts, so that we might see Jesus high and lifted up, that we might see his incredible majesty and supremacy, that believing in his supremacy, we might see his sufficiency. Open our eyes to the hope to which you have called us in Christ. Open our eyes to the immeasurable greatness of his power, which is at work in and for us who believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. We ask this for his glory and our good. Amen. I, in some ways, led I don't want to say a charmed life, but an isolated life, so to speak. My parents really worked to isolate me from the reality of death and grief. Not exactly sure why that was, but that's what happened. And it's interesting to me, as I look back on my life, the incredible changes that took place in me in 1986. It was a strange year for me. First off, I was overwhelmed by the love of God in Jesus Christ, who the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so in the first few days of January, I became a Christian. Wasn't too much longer after that. And sitting in my dorm room with the little TV that my mom gave me, this little black and white thing, as many of you probably were on that day in January of 1986, transfixed by seeing the space shuttle explode. I just mesmerized, not really sure what to do with that, even as a young Christian. A little while later, my maternal grandmother died. And as my family, I guess, is wont to do, instead of my parents coming and getting me at college, which was not that far away, my mom said, stay, take your test. And so I never really got to say goodbye to, well, actually, any of my grandparents, I don't think. It wasn't until later that year that the reality of death and the reality of mourning kind of came home to me. That's because I dated girlfriend number two for about 18 months. And as dating girlfriend number two, I was basically an unofficial member of their family. We spent a lot of time at her house. Okay, so I knew all the siblings, and I would sit and talk with her mom for hours at a time. And at this point, girlfriend number two became ex-girlfriend number two. But because of those relationships, I would still go. And so when I was on spring break, Thursday I had gone, and I remember that I had talked with Mom Christensen for a while about some things. At this point, I hadn't really connected to a church yet, and so she was really the only Christian woman I knew, or Christian person I knew, except for on campus. And so I would sit and talk with her. The next morning, my mom got me up and said, we got a phone call. Liz's dad died in a car accident last night. And fortunately, in a sense, it wasn't my family, because I got to see a family grieving. And I got to grieve with them, because I'm still part of an unofficial member of the Christensen family, trying to help my ex-girlfriend grieve the loss of her father. I still didn't understand this passage, but this is a passage that changes everything when a Christian really grasps it. As the resurrection and the life, Christ is indeed victorious over death. And it's easy for us to look at this passage and be overwhelmed by the reality of death and think that this passage is about death. But I think this passage is really about life. After all, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the one who comes to undo what sin has brought in death. We only have 2 points today. The first is that in Christ our loss is not a loss. Jesus arrives at the edge of this town. There are many who have gathered there to console Mary and Martha, and the sheer volume of people seems to communicate the idea that they were prominent within that community of Bethany. Bethany was 15 stadia, and for those of you who don't know what a stadia is, a stadia or a furlong is 600 feet, and so it's about 9,000 feet away from Jerusalem, a little less than 2 miles. It was on the Mount of Olives, so it was very close, and as we mentioned before, it's so close to Jerusalem that the disciples were in fear that the Jews would find out he had arrived and try to kill him again, so they have this threat of death kind of hanging over the head of Jesus as he moves to wake Lazarus up, as he has said, which his disciples didn't get. Okay? They thought they were going to die. The sheer numbers, as I mentioned, indicated that they were probably a prominent family. The Mishnah taught that even the poorest of people must hire 2 flutists and a professional mourner minimum. How's that for a job? What do you do for a living? I go to funerals and mourn for pay. I obviously would not be a very good professional mourner. I did not learn in a house of mourning, so to speak. I still struggle with this aspect of mourning in an appropriate way. Mary, Martha finds out that Jesus has arrived, and she goes out to meet him, which in itself is kind of interesting when you think the other experience we had of Martha, not in this gospel, but before this in Luke's gospel, Martha was the busy one, but Martha is the one that here immediately goes to Jesus. And we'll hear a lot more about that as we kind of go along. But she runs out to him, and people have taken her statement in a variety of ways. But she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, this is almost identical to what Mary is going to say when she falls on her face at the feet of Jesus. The only difference, and you'll see no difference in the English, the only difference is that in the Greek, when Mary says it, that personal pronoun for my has been shifted from the end of the sentence to before brother, so it's a little bit of shift in emphasis. My brother would not have died. Now, some have taken this as to be almost a statement of accusation, similar to what we read about the Shunammite woman falling at the feet of Elisha, going, why did you do this to me? That, I don't think, is what's going on here. What is going on is really a statement of faith. Now, doesn't go far enough, so to speak. All right? There's the recognition that if Jesus had been here, had been in Bethany, that Lazarus would not have died. She recognizes the power of Jesus to prevent her brother from dying from the illness that took his life. She recognizes his power and his ability to that degree. What she doesn't understand is that she's about to understand to a greater extent the magnitude of his power and his ability. She doesn't quite understand this yet, and Jesus is going to give her a little bit of a lesson. And as kind and gentle a fashion as he possibly can to this grieving woman that he loves. She trusted, for she said, even now I know that the Father will give you whatever you ask. She recognizes a unique, particular relationship that Jesus has with the Heavenly Father that is such that whatever the Son wants, the Son gets. Faith. She is grieving, but she's not bitter about her loss. She's not pointing a finger at him at this point. But she seems to be accepting of what has happened. I mentioned last time that R.C. Sproul seemed to be the only one who mentioned the 3-day delay. I should have read further on in the other commentaries because they all mention the 3-day delay. Okay? And for those of you who like primary sources, it's Leviticus Rabbah, and it talks about Leviticus 18:1. That's the particular verse. And many of the Jews of that day did in fact believe that the spirit of a dead person was kind of hanging around for 3 days because you never know if they're going to get resuscitated, okay? But once the body started to decompose, they knew it was a done deal and they're gone, okay? That's how they understood this. And according to Deacon Hall, the Eastern Orthodox Church, or at least part of it, still believes that. Okay. Some of them believe that. Okay. Thank you for your research on that matter. All right. So, okay. Lazarus has been not just dead 4 days, in the tomb 4 days. And so there's no opportunity for Miracle Max to kind of say, he's just mostly dead. Okay. Lazarus is dead as a doornail, dead. Okay? I mean, this hit home this week with George. Thankfully, God had mercy. Okay? And he was resuscitated. Okay? That didn't happen with Lazarus. Completely dead. 4 days dead. Body decaying dead. Which is why later they'll say, don't go in, don't open the door because he's going to smell badly. As his body is decomposing. That's how dead Lazarus is. Okay? This delay was intended in order to build the faith of the sisters and those around them, and it would result in many more people believing when Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. She didn't know exactly what he meant. He knows exactly what he meant. He said he was coming to wake up Lazarus. That's his whole purpose in coming now. She affirms her belief in the resurrection on the last day. And let me just make a quick little comment. The last day. There's one resurrection on the last day for the godly and the ungodly. She believes the texts such as Job 19, which is an early reference, I think, to the resurrection, when Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." And so he's talked about this idea that his skin has been destroyed. He's decomposed in the grave. Though I'm dead, he says, I'm going to see him in the flesh, a resurrected body. In a sense, Job is a prophet speaking these words in one of the earliest books of the Bible that was written. I'm going to see God, he says. Daniel 12, verse 2, which I mentioned last week, but let's go here again. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so she, like the Pharisees, see, the Pharisees get some things right once in a while. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body. They were the conservative theologians of the day. And in this regard, they are correct, of course. The Sadducees, the liberal party of the day, did not believe in the resurrection. And so Martha, in this way, is holding the conservative view of the Old Testament and looks forward to that day and believes that her brother will be raised on that day. She's applying her theology. There's a lot to like about Martha, as you're going to see. Okay? She's applying her theology. But Jesus was not simply holding out a future hope for her, but in fact, he's going to reverse her fortune today, that day. It's all going to change that day. Jesus is about to reveal another glimpse of his glory in response to her faith, so to speak. He declares, when one of the remaining I am phrases, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's trying to move her from her doctrine of the resurrection into the person of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection. He is the one in whom it takes place. He is the one in whom life happens. Without him, there is no resurrection. Without him, there is no eternal life. Moving from a doctrinal belief to the experience of a person who is the fulfillment of that doctrine. I'm not being anti-doctrinal. Don't hear me in that way at all. Jesus doesn't just resurrect. He doesn't just grant life. He has these things and is these things in himself, and we experience them through our union with Jesus Christ by faith, which is why I wanted to bring up those questions and answers from the Westminster Confession this morning on how our redemption is applied to us by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Jesus Christ, who is our resurrection, who is our life. That is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all have died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, not universalistic, you know, kind of thing, but in Christ, all who are in Christ will be made alive. Resurrection unto eternal life, so to speak. The resurrection that, remember, Daniel talked about how some go to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The in Christ ones are the ones who experience the everlasting life stuff. Okay? Our union with Christ. That's why Paul as well in Galatians 2 says, "I have been crucified with Christ," or "in union with Christ." His crucifixion was my crucifixion. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so Paul sees his own death as a sinner taking place in Christ's death upon the cross, but he also sees his being raised to new life as Christ was raised to new life in the resurrection. That Christ's resurrection, because Paul is united to Him, means his regeneration and guarantees his future resurrection. It's important for us to understand and know this. And so Jesus continues that whoever believes in Him, though he shall die, yet shall live. In other words, death does not kill us. It looks that way. But that's not the way it is. Okay? My own family, that's probably why they're so afraid of the reality of death. Because they have no hope. They have no knowledge of Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. And so death is something you run from. You hide in little corners. You pretend it doesn't exist. Because you live in fear of death. And Jesus is calling us out of our fear of death. That those who believe in Him, those who are united to Him, they may die physically, but they live forever. All who live in Christ, he says as he follows up on this, believe in Him. How do you know you live in Him? Do you believe in Him? If you don't believe in Him, Jesus says, you don't live in me. But if you do live in me, you believe. That's like one of those crazy, people always ask this question. How do I know I'm elect? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? It's that simple. You don't have to go looking for like a little E tattooed in the back of your head or some special sign somewhere. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? That's the point. You're not called to believe unto election, unto your salvation. You're to believe in Christ. And it's the elect who will. How you look at it is very important in this discussion. But Jesus says about those who live in Him, they believe in Him, and they shall never die. And here's one of those places where I go, what in the world are they thinking? But yet I sort of understand. They left out some words. In the age. The coming age. It's an indicator that he's not talking about physical life. He's talking about eternal life. He's contrasting condemnation with salvation. The eternal life versus the eternal death. They still live in the future age because they're united to Christ. I hope that makes sense. But what we think of as loss isn't loss if that person is in Christ. And so as we approach mourning, we mourn for ourselves, not for them. Because they're still alive in Christ. They're experiencing a blessedness that we long for in our saner moments anyway. What we mourn about is that we don't get to spend any more time with them until such time as we join them. And so we mourn the loss of our ability to love them as we want, as we have, and to be loved by them. That is what we mourn. And so we want to be like those that Paul mentions in Thessalonians, as those who mourn, we don't want to be like those who mourn without hope. We want to be those who mourn with hope, sure hope in the knowledge of the resurrection. If Jesus is the life, if He is our life, then what that means in addition to all of that is we can stop looking for life in everything else. If I have life in Christ, I don't need to look for life in my possessions. I don't need to look for life for other people to give me life in my relationships. I don't put any messianic designs on you for me. Okay? I'm not expecting you to be all for me. I'm not looking for life in the pleasures of life. Food and sex and all that good stuff. Okay? I'm looking for life in Christ. But I can enjoy those other things within the bounds God has set. So the loss of Jesus' life on the cross means that the loss of earthly life is actually eternal gain. Second point. That faith looks to Jesus as the summation of all God's promises. That's a sort of a mouthful in a sense. I don't like that sentence even now, but we're going to run with it, okay? He's the summation of all God's promises. This is why Paul says all God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus, in union with Christ Jesus. Meaning, He will keep all of those promises to us if we are united to Christ. So, Jesus puts her, meaning Martha, John's audience, and therefore us on the spot when he says to Martha, "Do you believe this? Do you believe what I'm saying to you? Has it found a home in your head and your heart?" And again, I think the ESV does an injustice to us, for it says, "Yes, Lord, I believe," when in the Greek, it's the perfect tense, "I have believed." Meaning, she believed in the past, and she continues to believe in the present. This is not a new thing for her. She's been watching the ministry of Jesus for a while now. She's one of his disciples, and the reason she's one of his disciples is she has believed. And she's still one of his disciples because she believes. What is it that she believed? That you are the Christ. She believes on the basis of what she has seen and what she has heard coming from his mouth that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. The one that every good Jew was waiting for. She believes it's him. And as Messiah, she believed that he had the power to do all of those amazing things. As we've been going through John, we've been over this territory before, but I want to bring it up because not everyone has been here. We have some other people who haven't been here for some of this. A sign seeks to inform you of something and hopefully get you in the door. Okay? A sign at a restaurant will tell you basically what kind of food they serve and what hours they're open because they want you to go in and eat. And if you don't want the kind of food they're dishing out, you're going to go, "I don't want to be in that restaurant today. I'm going to keep driving until I find another restaurant that serves what I want to eat." The function of a sign is to give you information so that you can essentially make a choice, get in something. The miracles he performed were signs. They were meant to reveal who he is so that people can believe in him. Okay? They're not to be something that is believed in of themselves. Okay? Now, at the end of this passage, we see the mourners. Some paid, some not, perhaps. Okay? But nonetheless, they are admiring the miracles, but they're not admiring the Messiah that the miracles reveal. They're like people who are outside admiring the sign. That's a good sign. I like the use of colors in this sign. And you know, it's not Comic Sans. I can read the lettering. I'm not bothered by the font that they use. And look, even this is the right size so that I can see it as I'm driving down the road. Obviously, this sign is not in Tucson. Okay? Because you can't read any signs in Tucson because there's a cactus or some Palo Verde tree in the way. I'm so frustrated with Tucson. I don't know which gas stations to stop at and buy gas because I don't know what the price is because there's a tree in the way. All right, that's enough of that. They're admiring the sign and not the one it points to, Jesus. Okay? But Martha admires Jesus. He is the Christ. She continues, "You are the Son of God." She recognizes that as Messiah, Jesus has this unique relationship to the Father. She's starting to kind of, maybe I wouldn't say she has a full theology of the Trinity, but she knows that something special is going on here. He's the Son of God. He's not a Son of God. He is not one of many, but He is the one, the only, the unique Son of God, which is precisely why the Father gives Him whatever He asks. Because He's the Son. And then she goes beyond Peter's confession in Caesarea Philippi. Up to this point, it's almost identical, okay? Now she says, "Who is coming into the world," which is such a Johannine phrase. It's amazing. But that's what she says. Who is coming into the world. Jesus was not of this world, but He is one who was sent into this world by the Father. She's been listening when He said these many things on these many occasions. This world cannot save itself. Now, there's people out there who kind of think it can. You know, if we just get the right scientific breakthrough so that we're not relying on fossil fuels anymore or anything else. If only we get the right scientific breakthroughs, everything will be fine. If only we get the right guy elected or have the right kind of government, the government will save us. No! None of that. Science is important. Don't hear me say it's not important. Don't hear me say that politics is not important. What I'm saying is that while good, they can't save you. Because they suffer the same problem you do. Sin. There needs to be someone from the outside who is not tainted by sin who comes to rescue those of us who are inside. Jesus was outside and was sent inside by the Father. As I mentioned, her confession of faith is nearly identical to that of Peter's. It's more complete, in fact, than Peter. The confession upon which Jesus would build His church. But remember how Jesus responds to that. And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." He could say the same thing about Martha. You didn't figure this out with your brain. The Father has revealed it to you. Now, not apart from reason. Okay, it's. We don't want to get into an antithesis where there's, faith and then there's reason and ne'er the twain shall meet. Okay? While dependent on the Father revealing the truth, He usually does not bypass our brains, which is why we're encouraged to read Scripture. Engage our brains. We think and do theology as He leads us and guides us by the power of the Spirit, illuminating the Scriptures. But what I want us to see for a moment here is that Martha was not simply focused on cooking and cleaning and being a hospitable wife or woman. I don't know if there's no indication she was married. We know that she cooked. We know she cleaned. We know she was hospitable. In fact, sometimes she obsessed about these things. But she wasn't. That wasn't all she was. She's a theologian. She also occupied herself with learning biblical doctrine. Now, what is sometimes hard for us to grasp, and we briefly mentioned something along these lines, one of the old rabbinical prayers was, of course, I thank you, O God, that you have not made me born a woman. Bad, bad, okay? Rabbis would not take women as disciples. They refused to teach women. Jesus didn't refuse to teach women. And while some people try to drive this humongous wedge between Jesus and Paul, it's not possible. Paul also wanted women to learn doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. Now, some people get really hung up on that quietly with all submissiveness part, but I want you to focus on the permit a woman to learn quietly, to learn. Encourage her to learn. Theology is not the providence of men. It's for all of God's people. Because all of God's people will make choices, will share their faith, will nurture children, therefore need theology to communicate to other people. When she goes to see her sister, she says quietly, privately, so no one else hears, but she says, "The teacher has come." Not our teacher, not a teacher, the teacher. She's communicating, perhaps more than she intended, but nonetheless, that he is the exclusive and preeminent teacher that we all need. And so if you want to learn what the Bible means, you study it, but you ask Jesus to teach you. And he will, through the Holy Spirit, and he will through community. We need each other as we study the Scriptures. It's not just you and Jesus in a room. Okay? We need our as Pratt would always say, we need our present community and we need our heritage or past community. Because not any one generation has it all. And we don't want to think that we've got to recreate biblical doctrine that they've already figured out, okay? But on the other hand, there's some stuff they didn't think about. Or that they didn't think about the application to our culture because theirs was so different. So we need the past community, we need the present community, but most importantly, we need Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Mary's faith, I think, is seen when she fell at his feet. In some ways, it's almost like the Shunammite woman falling at the feet of Elisha. But of course, she's doing it and she's bitter. Why did you give me a son so that he can die? Mary doesn't have that bitterness. Or at least I don't pick up on the bitterness. She's grieving. She's weeping. The word there that is used for her and for the mourners, it's loud, people. We don't mourn like that in America. We don't yell and scream and cry out like these people did, like Mary was doing. But she's clinging to the feet of Jesus. I mean, if you want someone's comfort, do you fall at their feet? You fall into their arms. You want them to hold you. But there's something going on here that maybe even Mary doesn't recognize herself, and that she needs to fall at the feet of Jesus because he's the King
And she's the adored subject.
So she falls at his feet. She's weeping yet believing, weeping yet worshiping. In other words, she has a faith that is like Job's. Though he slay me or my brother, yet I will trust him. Or even more from Job 1, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. She's trusting God with the circumstances of her life. She mourns as one who has hope. Is your faith contingent on you getting what you want? Or do you have a faith that is able to say, yes, Lord, not exactly what I bargained for, but I trust your wisdom and I trust your goodness. See, now the crowd, last thing here, the crowd doesn't really get the depths of his love for Lazarus, for Martha and Mary. You see, they think his tears are the tears of a mourner. They think it's showing how much he loves, and that's not what it is at all, and we'll talk more about that on Thursday night. But the word they use for love, again, goes back to that phileo, that familial, brotherly sort of bond. My, how Jesus had that brotherly bond with Lazarus, how he loved him. But we know Jesus loved him far deeper than that. A love that if he hadn't known he was about to waken Lazarus, would have been weeping and wailing too. His love was deep. And we often underestimate the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. We struggle, of course, to see its depth, its height, its breadth, its length. That is never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. Well, death draws near to all of us, eventually claiming everyone we love, including us. Some of us think that death is final and we live in utter fear. Others of us have been shielded from death and have no relationship, so to speak, with death. But Jesus takes the fear out of death. You know, he changes all of it. Because he is the resurrection and the life, and therefore changes our relationship with death and with mourning. He takes out the fear precisely by granting eternal life to all who believe. So, no Christ, you have no resurrection unto life. But we see that God will indeed keep all of his promises to his people who are in Christ, because in Christ they live forever. In him who lives forever. And so, what happens to you when death draws near? Are you undone? Or do you rest in Christ, who is your life, who is the life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has come. We thank you that what Lazarus experienced is meant to point us to something greater. What your Son can do in our lives. The greatness of his salvation. So, Father, continue to instruct us through these words that we find in John's Gospel. As we kind of plow this ground, help us to see our own fears. Help us to see our own guilt, our own shame. But more importantly, help us to see Jesus, who removes our guilt, who can still our fears, who has removed our shame. Help us to see Jesus as greater than anything we could possibly imagine. In Jesus' name, amen.